Hello, Connection Fellowship. I hope you've enjoyed the past few weeks reading through Habakkuk together during our small groups and the way we've been keeping connected during this time. This week we want to do something a little different and essentially bring you a brief sermonette, if you will, that hopefully is something that will get us talking when we get together on Sunday. So our hope is that you review this ahead of time. And then when you meet at 10 on Sunday, just give you an opportunity to talk about the story that we're going to discuss. This week, we're going to pick up with a story that parts of it are probably familiar to you. Parts of it probably aren't. I find sometimes in the land of Sunday school and vacation Bible school, you often get like pieces of stories, but we don't always understand how they fit together. So hopefully this is one of those times where it puts some pieces together for you in terms of some stories that you heard. We're actually going to be reading today from Judges 6. And just in terms of a little bit of context, this happens between Joshua and the Battle of Jericho and the death of Joshua. And on the other side of it is the stories of Samson. That's kind of the stories that people know on either side of this one. And this one picks up with a name that we're all probably familiar with to some extent, but it may be a story that you're not as familiar with, and I hope to just share 24 verses and walk through that a little bit with us today. Our story actually picks up with a young Israelite man, and he's doing something that was really common. He's beating out wheat. Wheat was one of the main staples of the diet. And so he's out there beating out the grain, beating out the wheat. What's unusual is that this young Israelite is doing this in a wine press. Now, to you, that may not seem strange necessarily, but part of the reason for that is we probably haven't beaten out wheat. If you beat out wheat, the wind is your friend. It helps us separate out the chaff or the part that isn't used. And the good grain that is good for food. And so when you beat out wheat, it's good to do it out in the open, even better if there's a breeze, you want it to separate that out. And he's doing this in a wine press. Now, a wine press was typically part of the way buried. It was partly underground. It was usually kind of enclosed. It's not a good place for beating out wheat. And so we're looking at this young man, and if you're another Israelite seeing him, you might think, what is he doing? Like, why is he over there doing that there? That doesn't make sense. Well, as we read through this chapter, we're going to begin to set up how he finds himself in a wine press beating out wheat and get to where God goes from there in the story. To give a little bit of context, at the end of chapter 5, Israel's been going through 40 years of peace. Now, for Israel, that's unusual that they have 40 years of relative peace, comfort. Things were basically going well for 40 years. That's a huge, huge blessing, right? When things are going good, we love that. Unfortunately, as we'll see, that didn't necessarily go so great. We pick up in Judges 6, verse 1. The sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hands of Midian 7 years. So, not surprisingly, at least to me, is when it's been 40 years of peace, Israel has drifted. Now, I don't know if this is true for you. I'll own it for myself. But when things are going good, I tend to kind of forget God to an extent. I'm not saying I should. I'm just being honest about the fact that sometimes I do. If my health is good, there's enough money to pay the bills in the bank. Things are basically going okay on the home front and the work front. When things are going well, we often forget God, don't we? And we kind of drift away and fall by the wayside. Well, in this case, Israel has done the same thing. They've drifted from God. They're not being in a spirit of worship and humility toward him. And as a result, God gives them into the hands of the Midianites for 7 years. 7 years is a long time to be under someone else's rule. Let's take a look at actually see what that means in this context. In verse 2, the power of Midian prevailed against Israel, because of Midian, the sons of Israel made for themselves the dens which were in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. So in other words, like Midian is so strong coming against them that Israel is hiding out in caves. They're hiding out in fortresses or strongholds to try to be safe for 7 years. Now, at this point, we're a little past, I think, 7 weeks in the quarantine. And I don't know about you, but like 7 weeks makes me a little bonkers. 7 years of hiding out in caves and in fortresses. Like, I can't even fathom what that would be like. But that's where Israel finds themselves at this point. For it was when Israel had sown and they had basically planted their crops that the Midianites would come up with the Amalekites and the sons of the east and go against them. So it wasn't just Midian. Midian had friends, big friends. Like the Amalekites were not a small group. And we don't even know about the sons of the east. But all three of these groups would come in together against Israel and they would camp against them. In verse 4 it says, so they would camp against them to destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel, as well as no sheep, ox, or donkey. In other words, they were coming in and just wiping them out. They were taking all the food and they were taking a big portion of the animals as well. Verse 5 actually explains kind of how they do this. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come in like locusts for number. Both they and their camels were innumerable, and they came into the land to devastate it. So you're talking about a massive number of people, so many people, you couldn't even count them if you wanted to. You couldn't count the camels that they were on. Just huge number, and it describes them as being like locusts, like these are locust men. They just come in and devour everything in their path. And because of this, verse 6 says, Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the sons of Israel cried to the Lord. Well, if comfort often leads to us forgetting God, isn't it true that sometimes crisis points our hearts back to Him? When things are going good, we may pray a little less, but when things are desperate, we cry out all the more. And that's exactly what Israel is doing in this case. They're crying out to God out of desperation. For 7 years, the crops have been wiped out. Imagine going to a grocery store and all the shelves are empty. Well, this happened for 7 years and there was no other grocery store. I mean, this is it. This is what you have to eat. And so lo and behold, they're desolate. They're desperate. They don't have much food to eat. And they cry out to God. So what happens when they cry out? Well, let's see what God does in response. In verse 7, now it came about when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord on account of Midian, that the Lord sent a prophet to the sons of Israel. Whew. Good, we're finally going to get some prophecy, right? The prophet said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, it was I who brought you up from Egypt and brought you out from the house of slavery. I delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians and from the hands of all your oppressors and dispossessed them before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live. Wow. Like God's reminding him of his faithfulness. I delivered you. I set you free. I broke the chains. He's laying out how God has been the deliverer. And saying, you know, that he told them that they don't have to fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land they live. But then there's the last part of verse 10. But you have not obeyed me. So I did all these things. I delivered you. I gave you their land as an inheritance. I did all these things. I only said, don't fear the gods of the Amorites. And you didn't obey me in that. So what is the prophetic word? What does the prophet say next? He says, absolutely nothing. That's a hard thing, isn't it? Like, I don't know about you, but like, I like to speak the good. Like, I like to be the good guy and deliver the good news every time I can. But this is a good stark reminder that not every prophetic word is a happy word. Not every prophetic word, a word from God, is a word of positivity. It doesn't mean it's not good. It just means that it's not pleasant. When we sin, to call that sin is a kindness. But I don't know how about you. I don't like to be told when I sin. I don't really like the process of being under conviction or to have my sin brought to my attention. That's my own pride. Like, it's my own arrogance. And I imagine that some of you may be able to relate with that as well. So not every prophetic word is a happy word. And we find that to be true here as well. So what's going on in the background? This picks up at verse 11. Then the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, as his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites. So here we go. We're back to our young Israelite, Gideon. The Midianites have been wiping out all the food, and so at this point, Gideon has stashed wheat in the winepress to beat it out so that he's not seen by the enemy. He's hiding out in what is really a well-founded fear. I say well-founded fear because sometimes we as Christians throw around phrases and they sound very churchy and very wonderful. And some of them are good verses. They're just not always used in context. God has not given us a spirit of fear. Well, for 7 years, Gideon has probably been watching Israelites get wiped out by the Midianites. If that's what you've seen for 7 years, that be strong and courageous verse right that moment doesn't resonate with you, because there were strong, courageous people who fell to the Midianites. So what's going on here? He's hiding out because that makes good sense. You haven't gotten some word that God is going to deliver you or something like that. You are just hiding out trying to be safe. And that's what he's doing in this case. Verse 12, the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." Wow, there's so much in that verse, is there not? Like, number one, I think it's important to point out that the angel of the Lord was present before Gideon ever saw him. God was present even when Gideon couldn't see him. Isn't that true in our own lives as well? Like, God is there, God is present, God is beside us, but we don't know that God is beside us because we can't see him. Like, in that moment, we don't see the evidence in that exact moment, and that's really hard to wrestle with. And then the angel addresses Gideon, and when he addresses him, it's like, who are you talking to? Like, Gideon's hiding out in a wine press beating out wheat, and the Lord's greeting to him is, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." I love the fact that in this verse, God does not address Gideon based on his works, but based on his destiny. What do I mean by that? Well, think about where Scripture says that we're more than conquerors in Jesus Christ. Have you had days where you did not feel like more than a conqueror? Like, days where, like, the struggle is real. You're trying to get out of bed, and they're talking about more than conqueror. Well, God doesn't speak to us from our works. He speaks from his goodness. And so when he speaks here and says, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior," God already knows the end of the thing in the beginning. Like, he who began a good work is faithful to complete it. So he calls Gideon based on what Gideon is going to be, not on what Gideon is today. Just like when he looks at Peter and says, "Upon this rock I will build my kingdom." The bedrock of that faith that was there and that proclamation that Jesus was Christ. It's what he's going to be, not necessarily where he is yet. And surely Gideon responded, right? You know, basically that's faith. God says this is who you're going to be, not who you are. That's evidence of things not seen. So what's Gideon's response? Well, Gideon said to him, "Oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles, which our father told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." Wow. God says, "Here I am." And Gideon says, "I don't see it." I don't see it. If the Lord is with us, that if is really important. Like, he's not convinced. If, listen, for 7 years, I've been watching friends of mine fall. And you're talking about, you know, the Lord is with you, or the Lord be with you. You know, I hear my dad and my grandparents and my friends talk about, hey, did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? I don't see it. I don't see the deliverance that they talked about. God has abandoned us. That's where Gideon's feeling. His experience does not match up with God's promise. And in this moment, he's believing his experience, not the promise. That is such human nature. Like, that is so much like I am on a regular day. You know, I read what God's word says, and then I look around and I'm like, those headlines don't match that verse. You know, that headline does not match that promise. And verse 14 says, the Lord looked at him. And I love that too. Like, God looks at him and he doesn't immediately launch into a rebuke. He doesn't immediately condemn him for his lack of faith. The Lord looked at him and said, go in this, your strength, and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you? In other words, I'm calling you a valiant warrior, and I'm calling you to go deliver it. Now, the problem here is that Gideon is really good with complaining. Like, I don't know that this, if we really are even favored by God, because I'm looking around and my experience doesn't match up. You know, I don't know if this is true or not. I believe we've been abandoned, and he's griping and complaining, and God says, go in this your strength and deliver Israel. In other words, quit complaining and go do something about it. Go do it because I am sending you. And because I am sending you, go in your strength. I've already given you what you need to go do this. Go and do it. And then Gideon does what all people tend to do when God calls them to do a thing. Well, wait, let me go back for a second. Sometimes God uses your complaints as your calling. I realize I'm going a little off track here, but bear with me. Sometimes that thing that bothers you, that gets under your skin, and you don't know how in the world other people are not annoyed or freaked out or irate about this thing, sometimes that is the kernel of a calling. You're really upset about child abuse and you have a passion for it. And other people just don't seem to get fired up about it the way you do. And it really annoys you that they don't get fired up. Well, maybe that's because you're trying to make their call your call. You're trying to inflict your calling on another person. As pastors, you see this a lot where someone comes to you and go, I got this great idea for what the church needs to do, which often translates, I have this great idea for a new program you need to start, a new action you need to do, a new thing that you need to take care of. When, if God gave you the call, he probably didn't give you the call so that you could call somebody else, unless you're calling them to work alongside you. So when you have that thing that's bothering you, start with prayer. See if maybe God's calling you to address the thing that is bothering you as well. In this case, Gideon responds as we often do. God says, I'm calling you, go do this. Have I not called you? Have I not sent you? And he says, oh Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I'm the youngest in my father's house. In other words, I am uniquely unqualified to do this thing that you are calling me to do. You are telling me to go and do this, and I'm telling you, you got the wrong person. Like, I am like in the least tribe, and I am the youngest one in my father's house. I got some older brothers. You might want to talk to them. You clearly have the wrong person. But the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man. In other words, I'm not discrediting anything that you say. You are from a small tribe, and you are the youngest in your father's house, and you do have older brothers, but I didn't call them. I'm calling you. Surely I will be with you, and you will defeat Midian as one man. So Gideon responds to him, if now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Even now, Gideon's not convinced. Like, if I have found favor in your sight, like, if you're for real, if you are actually who you say you are, if I'm going to go out and do this thing, I'm going to need to know, like, I'm doing it for you, for God, and not because I ate some bad wheat or something like that. I'm going to need to know what's really going on. If I found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please don't depart here until I come back to you and bring out my offering and lay it before you. And he said, I will remain until you return. That's what the angel of the Lord said. So Gideon goes in. He prepares a young goat, unleavened bread from an ephah, roughly a bushel of flour. He put the meat in a basket and the broth in a pot and brought them out to him under the oak and presented them. So basically, he prepares a meal, a sacrifice, or a meal for the angel of the Lord. But he brings it out, and the angel of the Lord said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth. So basically, he puts the bread, he puts the meat on a rock and dumps the broth over it. Now, if I'm Gideon at this point, I am freaking out. Why am I freaking out? Remember how this story is set up. Like, Gideon is beating out wheat in a wine press because Midian and the Amalekites and the sons of the east are wiping out all the food. Like, there's not enough food to eat. And so what does he do? He makes bread, he gets meat, he brings them together, and he puts them down on a rock and pours the broth over the rock. Gideon gave a sacrifice, or brought out a sacrifice, of what was precious. He didn't give leftovers. He didn't give, like, the chaff. He brought, roughly, it says, a bushel of flour worth of bread. Like, a bushel of flour isn't like going and buying a bunch of flour now. You're talking about a lot of bread. So what does the Lord do with it? Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of his staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. Then the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Wow. So he touches the offering with the tip of the staff, fire springs up from the rock, consumes it, and then the angel of the Lord just disappears. When Gideon saw that it was the angel of the Lord, he said, alas, O Lord God, for now I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face. I love the fact that the whole time up to this point, he's talking to the angel of the Lord. He's not sure for sure who it is. Like, he thinks he knows, but he's not sure. And how often is it in our own lives that we only recognize God in the rearview mirror? Like, we're in these horrible circumstances or these crazy things are happening, and you're like, what is going on? And then we get on the other side of it, and it's like, oh, that's what you were doing. Oh, I get it now. That happened to the disciples frequently as well, but here you see it in the Old Testament in Gideon. So he's seen the angel of the Lord face to face. Verse 23, the Lord said to him, peace to you, do not fear, you shall not die. In other words, you've seen the angel of the Lord, but don't be afraid, valiant warrior, I'm still sending you. I've still called you. Verse 24 will wind us up. Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and named it, the Lord is peace. To this day, it is still in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. Wow. I love that story. I just want to share a few thoughts as I kind of close this out and hopefully give some food for thought and some starters for the conversation. Number one, Gideon is honest about his doubts. Gideon is talking to the angel of the Lord. And what is Gideon saying? Well, Gideon, in talking to the angel of the Lord, is saying, if I feel abandoned, the Lord has abandoned us. He's being honest with where his faith is or where his lack of faith is. You know what? If you're struggling with your faith today and you're not sure what you believe, or you're struggling in the face of adversity, God is not surprised by your doubts. Like, you don't do yourself any favors by pretending they're not there. It's not as if God does not know that you're doubting. Be honest and confess it. If you feel abandoned, say you feel abandoned. But even when Gideon felt abandoned, the angel of the Lord was under the tree before Gideon knew he was there. God's presence is not contingent upon our ability to see it. when we're in the midst of hardship or heartache or heartbreak, and things are hard and things are a struggle, and you're not sure which way you're going to go, our ability to see God may be limited, but God's presence and power are not. I also would say that when we give, we're to give out of what is precious. What does that mean? Well, this isn't a sermon on tithing and offerings. I mean, that can apply. But God's never pleased with our leftovers. I mean, all the way back to Cain and Abel, that's clear all the way through Scripture. God asks for our best, our most precious, our most prized. Not the 3 minutes before we nod off at night, but like, are we praying to Him the rest of the time? Are we praying without ceasing? Are we serving with the best of our efforts? Or are we like, yeah, you know, if I got time left, I'll do that. Where do we fall in that mix? Where do we do that? Or how do we worship through giving our best and giving sacrificially? The last thing I'll say is in verse 24, for the first time in the entire story, Gideon worships. Like, up to that point, Gideon has been working, he has been serving, he's been beating out grain, he's even been talking to an angel of the Lord. He's not real convinced, but he has been. And it's not until he realizes who he has been talking to that he stops and builds an altar of worship. You know, it's possible to get caught up working and serving and doing and going through the motions, even church motions, to be so caught up in that, that we never actually get around to worshiping. Here you have a son of Israel, a son of the chosen nation, but he doesn't even believe God is with him. His father's and grandfather's God, their faith in him is not sufficient for him. And that's so true for us too. We might know what we're supposed to believe, but do we believe it? If we don't, then confess that to God and ask God to give us faith. He's the author of our faith. He's the one that originates it. It's a gift that comes from Him and not one that we can produce on our own. He builds the altar there and He names it, the Lord is peace. The Lord is peace. I've often thought about the birth of Christ and His being called the Wonderful Counselor and the Prince of Peace. When I look around in our world today, I see an abundant lack of peace. There's strife and struggle and turmoil and hate and hurt and all these different things churning up in society. And so when I look around, the evidence doesn't match what God's word says. The key is that Jesus is the Prince of Peace. That doesn't mean that when there's peace on earth and goodwill toward men, that there's peace in all the earth. That peace on earth is Jesus Christ on earth at His birth. And here, when He says the Lord is peace, it doesn't mean His circumstances are. Lord willing, in the future, I'll come back to the story of Gideon and kind of share where this story goes from there. God is peace, but Gideon's circumstances still aren't. He still doesn't have a lot of food. He's still probably beating out wheat in the wine press for a bit after that. So how do we reconcile those two things? Well, when our circumstances do not match God's word, put your faith in God's word and not your circumstances. That is sort of what I take from Judges 6, 1 through 24, the initial call of Gideon. Hopefully I'll be back in the future, and hopefully this gives some good food for thought as you consider Sunday at 10, where you want to go with this story. How do we apply this to where we are today? Thank you, and I hope you guys have a great week.